All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at some familiar passages tonight. He says, help me out. I was about to start someplace. I want to make sure I'm starting in the right place. What verse are we on? 6? 7? 8? 6? See, here's the problem. I have one guy preaching on the second Sunday night of the month, and another guy on the fourth Sunday of the month, and then I was on vacation, and I lose track of where I'm supposed to be. Now, last time I checked, I went online, and because that's how I find out, you know, I look at the record. And so had we finished verse 7 or just gotten down through verse 6? Just through verse 6. Well, see, that's why I'm confused. I'm sorry, help me out here. I really need this. Because I've got notes through the end of the book. But you may have missed. The page for verses 6 and 7 was back there on the cart from before. But I don't know if I finished because I gave out two sheets last time. Beginning verse 6. All right, well then I'm sorry. You want to rummage around in the cart and find that one, but we will go ahead and start then with verse 6. And this ties in with the idea of submission that we had looked in the previous verses. He says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now remember the people that Peter was addressing here were beginning to experience some persecution. And it would be accelerating. If you compare 1 Peter with 2 Peter, things have gotten worse by the time he writes 2 Peter. And so the idea of persecution, and we're going to look at this also in the next theme, which is what I thought I was going to be covering tonight, but it works the same, is the idea that to humble ourselves, as you've got in your notes there, is a prerequisite to grace. Humbling ourselves is required for salvation. Trusting Christ as my Savior from sin is a, as far as human pride is concerned, it's a very humiliating thing. Because I have nothing to offer the Lord. I have to recognize the fact that I am a guilty, vile sinner in deserving of whatever punishment God would mete out toward me, and I am in need of His grace and mercy and have nothing to offer. And it's a humiliating thing. Now, once I'm saved, and we dealt with this a little bit this morning as far as the shepherd and his sheep, I am still dependent on the Lord. And that's something we need to get through our thick skulls, is that I am still utterly dependent on the Lord. I need to humble myself before Him, because if I don't humble myself before Him, I will be, as we alluded to this morning, dependent on myself, whether I realize it or not. And if I depend on myself for spiritual victory, for strength in dealing with spiritual warfare and all these different things that I wrestle with day by day, if I'm dependent on myself, I'm going to fail miserably. And I desperately need the Lord's grace, the Lord's power to do that. And I get that by humbling myself. I eliminate the self-will. And as we do, this is a lot of overlap from this morning. And conforming my will to His will. Because that's what I need to do. I just need to find out what God's will is. And as we dealt again with this morning, that's not a mystery. Most of the time, as far as I'm not sure what God would have me to do with my life. But I'm going to give you guys a little secret. I'm going to let you in on a secret. There have been books, lots of books written on how to find the will of God for your life. I remember years ago there was different things you could do, and this would be, if you go through this and answer these questions and answer this questionnaire and go through this, you can find out what God's will is for your life. And I'll tell you, that's a bunch of nonsense. It really is. If you want to find out what God's will for your life is, do it. What? I didn't catch that. Find out what the will of God for your life is, then you do it. Well, how can I do it if I don't know what it is? You do know what it is. You know what you're supposed to be doing now. And if God can entrust you with the simple tasks that He has given you to do today, then he will, but through providence and so on, direct your path as to what you ought to be doing. He will make it clear when you need to know. The issue is, are you, because if you had somebody coming by, we're having a missionary speaker in August and we're having another missionary speaker this fall. They're both returning from the field, but let's say we had somebody that has never been to the field before, and they're going around and getting support so they can go to the field, and they had never witnessed to anybody, or very seldom. They were sporadic in their Bible reading, seldom prayed, and were really very timid and never they'd given out a few tracts, but they had never engaged somebody and actually shared the gospel with them. Is that the sort of person you'd want to send to the mission field, invest your funds in and send to the mission field? No, you say, well, I want somebody that's doing it now. Somebody who's excited about it now. One of the reasons I was so enthusiastic about having the, getting on board with the Facendas and sending them to the field is they were with us for several days. And I took him to Koreatown in South Tacoma. And boy, he was all jazzed. He wanted to go into stores. He's looking at all the stuff. And then he's engaging the different people there at the store and talking to them in Korean. And they're all, they light up because here's this white guy talking to them in Korean. And they were all excited about that. And I thought, here's a guy who's doing the job now. He's enthusiastic about the culture now. He is interested in these people now. And if we send him over there, he'll be doing the same thing on steroids. All right. God works the same way. He is not going to entrust you with something unless you are busy, if he can't trust you with it. And he knows. Are you busy doing what you're supposed to be doing now? And if you're not, God isn't going to give you further opportunities. If you are in the habit of sharing the gospel with, okay, I was talking to Scott about this. If you are in the habit of sharing the gospel with people, God will give you opportunities. And if you drop the ball and if somebody were to give you, drop the golden opportunity in your lap and you let it go by, you see it, but you let it go by, God's not going to give you a lot of opportunities. He's going to give them to somebody else who will take them. And the same thing's true as far as, what do you want me to do with my life? Well, why should I let you know? You're doing what you want to do with it anyway. And so we need to humble ourselves. I need to conform my will to his will. I need to be in submission to him. And, folks, these are basics. Think biblically. Think biblically. You need to operate in accord with God's word. You need to do this in all of your decision making. You need to do this in how you live your life. I need to operate biblically. And we are so pushed, so tempted to conform ourselves to the culture at large that we end up conforming to this world. And be not conformed to this world, the scripture says, and yet we do it all the time. And because it's so commonplace, we don't think there's anything wrong with it, but there is. And so I need to recognize my dependence on God. By the way, the notes for this and the things I'm saying here were composed long before this morning's message. So the overlap is coincidental. Providential. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that, what's the last part there? That he may exalt you in due time. As I go through the Gospels, secretly, privately, it's not necessarily secretly because I'm telling you, one of the things I really enjoy is watching Jesus make mincemeat of his opponents in arguments. Because they think that they are the smartest person in the room. They think that they are the scholar's scholar. They think that they are the masters of Scripture and the greatest. God is blessed to have them. That's their attitude. And they come to him with loaded questions, trying to trip him up, and he just simply goes to the Scripture and shows them why they're wrong, and then asks them questions that they don't want to answer or can't answer. Shows them their hypocrisy. One of the things we need to recognize, it's a blessed thing. Don't look at this as a pride and kind of a situation. Look at this as, understand that when it's all said and done, we will be vindicated. You know, the world mocks us. And there'll come a day when the world will be jealous of us. That we will be vindicated as far as what we held on to and the one that we have embraced. We will be vindicated. We will be glorified. We have the inheritance of the kingdom. So all that we may suffer in this life, and again, put yourself in the sandals of the people living here in the first century and all the trials they were going to go through, and it's just going to get worse. All right, where they are when this was written and so on, in the next 2-3 years, the troubles, the persecution, the martyrdoms are going to snowball. And I need to humble myself under the hand of God. I need to submit myself to the circumstances that are tossed my way. Instead of trying to change the world, I need to be busy doing what God has called me to do. I don't change the world by changing society. I don't change the world by trying to elect certain people and change laws of the land. You'll never succeed that way. It has never worked that way. There's never been any lasting impact that way. You want to change society, you want to change the world, then win people to Christ. And the change in society happens as a side effect of evangelism. If you win a bunch of people to Christ, you change. Why was Victorian England the way it was? Because of the great revivals that had taken place. And so if you want to change society, evangelize. If you want to change society, live the Christian life the way it's supposed to be lived. If you want to change society, live it and preach it and win others to Christ. You know, if you won, in your lifetime, if you won 2 people to Christ and taught and discipled them, and they each won 2 people to Christ, not too many generations would pass before the world had been evangelized and so forth. But we drop the ball. We fail in this. We just don't do it. And I know this. Some people put stats, oh, if you do it, when 2 people every month in the Northwest, I'm excited. I'm really excited if I get to lead someone to Christ every year and actually have them show up here in church. I'm excited. You know what I'm really excited about? That I've got people here that were here this morning that I've led to Christ. That to me is really exciting. All right? Evangelize. Eventual exaltation, we will be vindicated, glorified, and receive our inheritance. So in the meantime, We are surrounded by a hostile world. We are in a hostile culture that has no sympathy for us whatsoever. Their whole worldview is 180 degrees different than ours. Right is wrong and wrong is right. They have turned things upside down. Now that doesn't change what they really are. God is the one who decrees the rules. But we are in this world, and it says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, we like to throw that verse out, and it's good, it's usable. In the context, look at what these people were going through, and what they anticipate they're going to be going through. It's going to get worse. I don't want to hear that. I want it to get better. It's going to get worse. What am I to do? I am to humble myself before God, and I am to cast my cares upon him. When he uses the word cast, it's to throw it out there. When Peter was fishing, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of this or films of it or anything. When they went fishing, the modern fishing ships, commercial ships, they have these great big huge long nets, sometimes miles long, with a float on one side of it, and it can hang down in the water, and then they gathered up. They got different types of this, and they bring in this huge, huge amount of fish. Peter and his guys were in a boat that was maybe as long as from me to that wall. They actually found one of these. They had a big, big drought. Before we went to Israel, they had a big, big drought. The Sea of Galilee level had dropped lower than it had ever been in recorded history. And they found a boat. From that era, it was left over from the Jewish rebellion, which would have been written about 5 or 10 years, not even about 5 years after Paul, after Peter wrote this. So they found this boat. They're not that big, but as long as from me to the wall. That's why you think of the 12 disciples and Jesus in a boat about that size. Don't shake it too much. The top of the boat's only this far from the water level. How did he fish is the point. He's in this boat. He's got another guy with him, maybe two. How did they fish? Did they have these big long nets with the floats on them and string it out there in the lake? What did they do? They had a couple of different things, but one of the things they did is they had a net that looked kind of like a spider web. And it had weights around the perimeter and then a cord on it. And these guys became masterful. They would throw that thing and it would spin slightly and it would open up and just, and then the weights would take it down to the bottom and then they'd pull the string and it would gather anything that had come underneath that net. And the idea of casting is the same idea. Cast it out there. Get rid of it. Throw it away. Casting all your care upon him. What is my care? My care are my worries, my anxieties, my fears. I got all kinds of worries, all kinds of fears. We have lived in great fear for the last number of years about a number of things, not just the plague, but a bunch of things. We worry about we fret about the past, things I can't change, all the regrets. Oh, if I'd only done this, if I've only done this, I've only done this. And the list goes on and on. You can't change it. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that is forgiven. That is under the blood. That's over and done with. Let it go. God has forgiven. God has forgotten. You need to as well. We deal with the present. Let's see. We still have the plague going on. Now they're threatening us with monkeypox. Worldwide, we're up to 750 cases, something to be really, really, really worried about. On a more serious thing, we are dealing with a war that won't go away and is escalating, is being run by a madman, a lunatic, whose MO, modus operandi, is almost exactly like Hitler's was in 1939. There's no reason to this. Why is he doing this? There's no positive outcome for this. And yet he continues to do it. And so all kinds of things to, if you want to worry, I can give you reasons to worry. And then there's the future. Well, if it's bad now, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And so we fret and we worry and we lie in bed at night staring at the ceiling and thinking about all the news and all the things we have to face and what's going to happen here and what's going to happen and what if and what if and what if. I'm to throw all those things together. And by the way, some of them, we're not dealing with just hypothetical, some of them are real. It's not just the things in our imagination. So a lot of these things are genuine, real things that we worry and fret about. And I am to cast them. I am to hand them over to the Lord. And the idea here, put this in your notes, it is a decisive, energetic act. I need to make up my mind. I'm giving this to God. Without the intent of taking it back. Which, I'm looking at your faces, that's a big problem. Here, I gave it to God. Give that back to me. You don't really want that, and yet you insist on taking it. Give it to God. Give it to God. I know everybody wrestles with different things, and one of the big things that people wrestle with is this very thing. I worry, I'm anxious, I fret. I'm a believer, I'm trusting the Lord, but no buts. No buts. I need to let God have this. Why? Here's a great thing. He cares for you. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Is there any problem that God is unaware of? Is there any problem that is too big for him to deal with? Is there, the answer to those is both no. And also, if we are God's children, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God doesn't put his children in any kind of a situation where he does not also give them the grace to endure. In order to have that grace, though, we have to go back to what we saw in the previous verse. I need to humble myself. If you want the, this is counterintuitive, but if I want power, I need to not be dependent on myself, and I need to humble myself. Because my power is not here. My power is not here. My power is here. And when Paul was dealing with the thorn of the flesh, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My power is from God. My ability to do what I'm supposed to do is from God. And if I think I can muscle this from within, I'm delusional. If I want to be able to live successfully for God, if I want to live a powerful and effective Christian life, I need to humble myself and be dependent on God and walk faithfully with him, following the shepherd, because he cares for me. He loves me. He looks after me. He knows what I'm going through. If you believe in a sovereign God, and I do, the Bible teaches that, I have a God who knows exactly what I'm going through. Nothing surprises him. And if you want to look at it this way, in he basically planned my life. He had a course for me to take. He knew what I was going to be doing. And he's going to do what is right and best for me. But it's hard, yes, and sometimes good, hard things are best for you. And so God gives us the enablement to do and be what we are supposed to do and be. Because, just as he is for all eternity, for today and tomorrow, God is trustworthy. Now, let's go to verse 8, which is what I had planned on doing tonight. Any questions or anything, by the way, before we jump ahead? All right, verse 8. We wrestle with the world and the flesh, and that's what we've talked about mostly so far. What's the third one?
The devil.
The devil. So verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You mean to tell me that wicked people aren't bad enough and now I got to deal with the devil? Yes. Are you telling me there's a real devil? Yes. So what am I to do? Well, the instructions are right here. When it says be sober, this is not saying, you know, need to set the bottle aside, although I'd recommend that too. The idea of sober is got stable, steady, controlled, balanced. Also, not be flippant. This is serious stuff. Now, this does not mean that we are always morose, always super serious, never have any fun, no fun allowed. But it means that we are to take things seriously. We can't just blow things off and pretend, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. We are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. During the Civil War, especially in the first half of the war when the fighting was more sporadic, there were a lot of court-martials. And they were going to shoot a bunch of guys because of their failure in their duty. And Lincoln was famous for all these things would come across his desk and he'd let the guy off. He was famous for doing that. He was a soft touch. What was the big infraction? What was the big problem the first couple of years that he was letting the guys off? Falling asleep while on guard duty. Falling asleep while on guard duty. The enemy's across the river. You gotta stay awake. Your life's on the line if you don't. Yeah, but I've marched all day and now they're gonna keep me up all night on guard duty. Well, that comes with the territory. Stay awake. I need to make sure that I am watchful, I'm serious about this. I remember when I was driving deliveries, I was down near Freight House Square in Tacoma. And I was, I had an early run, and I was about 8 o'clock in the morning. I'm going down the hill past Freight House Square. I'm at a stoplight. And there's a guy at the stoplight on the other side, and the light turns green, and he doesn't move. Where is he coming? He's coming from the docks. He's coming off of a night shift. And I went right past him, and the guy is like this. He had fallen asleep at the wheel. Fortunately, he wasn't moving. And I think somebody behind him eventually honked it. Be vigilant. Don't get distracted. We see this all the time. Okay, I talked about the guy falling asleep at the wheel. How many times have you been behind somebody who's doing this and the light changes? I'm not going to ask how many of you are that person. But and they sit there and eventually somebody honks the horn and then they eventually move. But you know, the car that had been in front of them is already 100 yards down the road. We are distracted. We're not paying attention. Be vigilant. Be watchful. Be paying attention. There is a devil out there. We have some friends that live in Graham, and they live on some acreage. The property that they have a house here, or they used to live out there. They've since moved, but there was I don't know how many acres. It was like 100 acres or something, maybe more than that. And there were two houses on that, and they had inherited it, come down through the family for a couple generations there. I think their grandfather, great grandfather, was the original settler there and had his original land grant, and they had divided it up and built houses on it. There were some fields there, and there were some big clumps of fir wood. And the husband was out of town. And the kids had grown and moved out of the house, and the lady's in this house out in the country. And at like 1:30 in the morning, I've told this story before, the dog is going absolutely crazy. And she's a little concerned. And she opened the door and looked out and sent, and the dog wouldn't go outside. Well, that really unsettled her. So she called her sister, 1:30 in the morning, and said, "I'm so sorry to bother you, but the dog's going crazy and Henry's out of town and would you send your husband over here to, you know, just come around and take a look? I just can't sleep. I'm afraid something's up. All right, I'll send him right over." So he comes out and he's got his mag light and he's walking around the house. And on the west side of the house was a grove of fir trees. So he starts in the back, works his way around the front, and then goes over to the west side, and he gets over there. And how many of you remember those old Lincoln Mercury commercials with the cougar on the sign? Remember those? Yeah. That's what came out of the fir wood, was that sound. He didn't see anything. But he backpedaled real quick, and he says, "I think I found out why the dog won't go outside." There is a devil out there. It isn't the look, "Oh, I don't see him, I guess he's not here." There is a devil. And he is out there. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's real. A lion, a roaring lion on the prowl, always searching. Now, a real lion, once he catches something, he stops making noise and he's eating and he's satisfied. "I'm done. I don't need to be hunting anymore. I've gotten my lunch." But the devil is never satisfied. The devil is never satisfied. He keeps hunting, seeking someone he can devour. Who is he going to find to devour? Now, again, the warning is to believers. We're not talking about the lost. The warning is to believers. How can the devil devour a believer? Okay, he's not doing the things that Peter had said earlier in the book, earlier in the passage, just a few verses before. They're not humbling themselves before the Lord. They're not being vigilant. They are not being dependent. Because if I am trusting in myself, if I'm relying on my own power, if I'm neglecting my source of power, who is God, if I'm neglecting my dependence on Him and instead depending on myself, I'm in deep trouble. I don't know it, but I am weak. I don't know it, but I am advertising to the devil that I'm ready to fall. And as we read this morning, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. When we are confident, when we think we've got it licked, that's when we're in danger. Any area of temptation that in the past you found yourself particularly susceptible to, and by the grace of God, it has been months, maybe years, since it's been a big problem for you. Temptation has come along, got it. And after a while, you think, I've got this thing licked. I've got this thing down. Sometimes, the devil will take advantage of that. Sometimes that attitude spreads itself over your entire life. I have arrived spiritually. I am spiritually strong. I'm an impregnable fortress. The devil can't get me. I read this past week. Where is the most likely area the devil is going to get you? Where is the most likely area that you will fall? Yeah, generally speaking, that's a big category, and yes, it's where you think you're the strongest. It is where you think you are the strongest, and maybe you are the strongest. That's where the devil will get you. Sometimes because of pride, sometimes because of other things. Usually it's because that's the direction you're not looking. I'm going from memory. In the seven churches of Asia that are listed there in Revelation 2 and 3, the things that he describes as he goes through there, a lot of the things that he's talking about are characteristics of the city that was as it was in John's day. And then also he ties in some of their past history. There was a city, he says, be watchful. And there was a city that was on this mesa. And it went up like 1,200 feet or something like that. It was this outrageous thing. And the sides of it were like this. And it was flat on top. And there was a big fortress with a wall all the way around the perimeter. It was like a crown on top of this plateau. And 1,500 feet high. Wall all the way around it. They had loads and loads and loads of food up there. They had cisterns filled with water up there. They could withstand a siege for years. And yet twice in its history, that city fell. Why? They weren't paying attention. They were overconfident. Men were to watch. Men were to be patrolling the perimeter. Alexander the Great was laying siege to this city. And he was watching two men way, way up there on the wall. And one of the men dropped his helmet. And back then, of course, all handmade, very, you know, expensive to hard to replace. So the man handed his gear to the other guy that was up there, and he climbed over the wall, and he carefully worked his way down, and he came down like about 100 feet and picked up his helmet where it had fallen into a little niche on the cliffside, and then he came back up. And Alexander said, the wall is climbable. The side of this mountain is climbable. At least here. And yet this was supposedly the steepest side. This was the most impregnable face of the mountain. But he had his men back up, stay hidden, especially on that side. But there were still a lot of men, but they couldn't be seen from up above. and he had them watch. This was the side that was least likely to be taken, the least likely to be assaulted. And he had his men watch because his suspicion proved true. Very often, they failed to guard that side of the mountain. Doesn't need to be. It's impregnable. Never happened. And yet the city, twice in its history, was taken using the same method, the same side, because men weren't watching. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Are there any rules of engagement with the devil? Does he play fair? Does he follow rules of war? Does he care whether he keeps losing and losing and losing and losing as long as he can create havoc and mayhem along the way? No. And be aware that the devil knows you better than you know yourself. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is bound by time. But he is the second most powerful being in existence. He's not one to be feared, but he's one to be respected. Don't be overconfident. He knows us. He knows when we are weak. He knows where we are weak. What was the guy's name? Gilpin, I believe, is the last name. There's a Puritan author who wrote a book called Biblical Demonology. It is not a theological treatise going through the devil through the scripture, going from Genesis through Revelation. That is not what it is. It is, and it's about this thick. It's a book dealing with the techniques the devil uses to trip people up. And you read through this and you go, yep, 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 just one after another. This guy, you think, who are the smartest people you know? They're usually, younger folks, listen to this, it's usually old guys. Been around the block a few times. Experience. The devil has how many? He's got over 6,000 years of experience. He knows people. And not only that, he's got an untold multitude of minions that work for him. He is an adversary, not to be feared, but to be watched. But the Bible says in 1 John 2:16, greater is he that is in you. Oh, sorry, 1 John 4:19. Again, 1 John 4. Ah, I don't have it written down. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Somebody will look it up and tell me the reference here just now. But that's the point. God is, God who lives within us, the God whose we are, is greater than the devil. And if I humble myself, I am empowered by God who is more powerful than the devil. And we'll get into that one next time when we get into verse 9. All right? Where does our power come from? It's not self. It's not self-confidence. It's not our brains. It's not our spirituality. I need to humble myself and depend on God because then I'm strong. And I have access. I'm indwelt by the same Spirit of God as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter. I have access to the same power. I need to humble myself and trust in that power. Yes?
1 John 4:4.
So remember that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power that is at our disposal. Lord, you have commanded us to access it. It is available. And yet so often we want to rely on ourselves. We want to rely on our own strength. We are not paying attention. We minimize the danger. And yet it's real and it's there. And so, Father, may we learn dependence. And, Father, through that gain the victory, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.